I want you to turn back in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have your Bible, you can use your pastor's commentary. The outline is in there. We are in Luke chapter 23. You can just sit your Bibles on your laps and listen. Our subject today is one of the most important subjects in all of Holy Scripture concerning an accurate assessment of human nature, without which it is impossible to have a proper assessment of the glory of God. Nothing is more evident to me every day that I live on this earth that the whole human race is deceived. That's you and me too. Deception is something that lives with us like our breath. And if God isn't constantly removing those elements that keep us under a false notion of what we are and what we think we are, we would perish in our deception. We are a deceived people. Be sure to know that. Every one of us. Our subject is the glory of God and human depravity. Human depravity. Our context describes for us in Luke chapter 23 what may rightly be considered the darkest day in human history as far as God is concerned. As far as God is concerned, what was done by this demonically possessed mob was bad enough. The way they behaved, what they said, how they said it, how they conspired together, what transpired over the 24 hours that led up to this monumental event in the epic of history is bad enough. It's bad enough what they did, but it's worse to whom they did it. It's worse to whom they did it. And so I say, as far as God is concerned, this is the darkest day in human history. And to affirm that, we might note what the author said in the 45th verse of our text. And the sun was darkened. That's a metaphor for the obscuring of the glory of God in the person of Christ. And the sun was darkened. There's no hope when the sun is darkened. And when the sun is darkened because of the behavior of the masses, then we know the masses are themselves a very, very unscrupulous bunch. The sun was darkened at high noon. It was darkened in the middle of the day. It was darkened at that time where it should have been in its brightest manifestation. And the sun was darkened by God Almighty to reflect and represent the darkness that had prevailed in the hearts of this merciless mob that mercilessly slaughtered the Master of Mercy, to let the whole world know how absolutely depraved you and I are by nature. We are a depraved group of people. The men and women that put our Lord to death represented the whole of the human race. They were Jews and they were Gentiles. They were men and women of low estate and they were men and women of high estate. They were civil authorities and they were religious authorities. They were pagans and they were Christians. All together at one time with one symphonic voice, they said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. After they were prodded and persuaded by the leaders of the church that we'd rather have Barabbas than this man. a man who was a known murderer, a man who was known for sedition. It was incontrovertible. He was a guilty man, and they identified more with him than they did with the spotless Lamb of God. You know why? Because man, by nature, is depraved. That includes you, and it includes me. We are a depraved group of people. A massively depraved group of people. Without being restrained by the law of God, without being restrained by the Spirit of God, you and I would do some of the most heinous things anyone could imagine. Anyone. Our subject is absolute human depravity. And the reason why we want to deal with this is because we have been going through a series of messages, and we are intentionally laying the foundation of what we know to be historic Christianity, those things that are clear and explicit in the scriptures concerning the glory of God and concerning the nature of man. And it is so critical that in this day we be reminded one more time of what the true condition of the human race is, because there is a veil one more time over the masses of the people in terms of a wrong assessment of who you and I are by nature. The vast majority of the world believe that human beings by nature are good. This is diametrically contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The vast majority of men and women, including most Christians, think that there is a spark of goodness in the heart of mankind, and this is diametrically opposed to the teachings of Scripture. Nothing in the Word of God allows for you and me to draw any such conclusions, but we do. And we do it all the time. He's a good person. She's a good person. They're a good person. Now, when you hold to that faulty logic, you are holding to a lie. And when you hold to a lie, ladies and gentlemen, you are bound to be surprised and upset when the reality of our vile, corrupt nature manifests itself. It is very important, therefore, that you and I understand the doctrine of total, absolute, comprehensive human depravity for several reasons. The benefit of this doctrine, if you're asking that question to yourself, because, see, we have been sort of conditioned never to view ourselves in a negative light. This crushes our self-esteem, and it humbles those who already have a problem with low self-esteem. The psychologists and the psychiatrists have told us never, ever put the mirror up on society. You do that, and you just destroy any hope. But the Word of God is a mirror. And true believers walk in that mirror. The life of the believer is looking into the perfect law of liberty, into the mirror of God, that they might see themselves as God sees them, and that they might see their hope in something else other than themselves. So let me share with you some positive benefits to this doctrine as we get ready to consider it for a season. One of the positive benefits of the doctrine of absolute, total, comprehensive, corrupt nature in mankind is that we might think God's thoughts after him. Is that all right? Isn't it all right to think God's thoughts after him? Isn't it all right for the people of God to think like God? Now, here's the reality. Only God knows the heart. I, the Lord, try the reins and the hearts. Only God has eyes of fire and can see everything. And therefore, for us to be able to make a right assessment about anything, we've got to hear from God. And we've got to think God's thoughts after him. And the Bible says concerning the Christian, we have the mind of Christ. So the benefit of this doctrine is that we get the opportunity to readjust our thinking and assessment if we have fallen prey to the delusion that we are scaling upward as a society. We're making our way to a state of civility, and one day we will reach that utopian state of perfect peace among our brethren. Mass deception. God says, listen to me now, that every man is wicked by nature. That's men, women, and children. God says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and no human being can know the depths of its desperateness. This is what God says. God says that the thoughts of mankind, unrestrained, left to himself, without supervision by the divine being, are only evil continually. That means even his alleged good thoughts are wicked in the sight of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, there are none walking the face of the earth that are good. I'll get into that in a moment. Mark that preposition, are. There are none that do good. Now that's God's view. And we put tags of goodness on everything. That was good. That was good. That was good. We like to play God, don't we? And God saw it and said it was what? So we go around saying, now that was good. That was good. But what did God think about it? God says there are none good. There are none that do good. There's none that know God. There's none that do righteousness. There's none that seek after God. There's none that understand. Every one of us are unprofitable to God. That's what God says. What do you say? What do you say? God says that every imagination of the heart of man is vile and corrupt. The Lord Jesus said himself in Matthew 7, out of the heart proceeds all manner of wickedness. Adulteries, fornications, lasciviousness, thefts, lying, murders, covetousness proceed from the heart of man. That's what God says. What do you say? God says it started in the womb. In other words, unlike our popular psychiatrists and psychologists and philosophers, we didn't get bad because of circumstances. We came out of the womb bad. God says in Psalm 58, the wicked go out of the womb lying about God. That's what God says. He says we are like vipers and asps that cannot be tamed. You and I from the womb hate God. That's what God says. What do you say? It is critically important for us to understand our condition, because when we are under the false notion that we are basically good, we will fall prey to absolute devastation when our loved one, who tells us that they love us, in a moment of selfishness, show absolute and utter contempt for you, ready to throw you over the cliff. And that's the one that loves you. It's important for you to know human depravity according to the scriptures, so that you won't fall prey to the delusion that your children are better than everybody else's children, and that you were so wise to raise them up so righteously that they never give you a problem in the world. And then they rise up and spit in your face and show contempt for you. Because our teenagers are vile by nature too. And desperately wicked. All of them, including mine. By nature. Vile. Wicked. Desperately wicked. Given over to selfishness, narcissism, consumed with their own self-sovereignty. And they'll throw you under the bus, mama and daddy, to get what they want. And the problem with this truth is, which you don't like, is that it's a mirror. Because it actually reflects mama and daddy. That's why we don't like it. We like to make them good because we want to make ourselves good. But they're not good and you're not good. Now, the concept of total depravity is a theological concept forged out of a battle against humanism that started in the 3rd and 4th century with Augustine and Pelagius and moved its way up to Calvin and Luther against those who were part of that corrupt Catholic Church system that would allege that man is basically good. All he needs is a little help, a little religion will get him to glory. And that's a bold-faced lie. What did religion get Jesus? What did he get him? We're going to talk about that in a moment. What did religion get the Son of God? Did it get him a promotion? Did it get him a seat on the Senate? Was he able to stand among the rulers and the elite and a pedestal? It's a remarkable text of scripture with all sorts of lessons which we don't have time to unfold or unpack. We should, but we don't. It's horrific. Go back and read it. 48 hours earlier, when the Lord Jesus is walking with his disciples to Jerusalem, and he stopped in the middle of his journey, and he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful now, even unto death." My soul, the soul of the Son of God, began to apprehend the darkness that he was walking into, the abject darkness. And he said to the rulers, "This is your hour, and this is your power of darkness. Well might the Son in glory, veiled from the human race be. God in his mercy had to close the curtains because of our darkness and because of our depravity. God had to close the curtains because of our darkness and our depravity." That's what we're dealing with here. That's what we're dealing with. How depraved is the man, as mankind? History confirms our depravity everywhere. I don't know how a person can frame their lips and say that the human race is basically good when the whole of history, the whole quarter of history, all of time as we know it, testifies to the viciousness of mankind, the hostility of mankind, the rage and insanity of mankind. How can we frame our lips and say that? There's nothing in the annals of human history that suggests or imply that there's any hope to be found anywhere in any society, anywhere, anywhere. And our passage underscores this. Our passage underscores the nature of our corruption. Our corruption is horrific. It's important that the children of God understand so that they're not surprised when their loved ones turn them in for their own advantage and their own gain. This has been going on since time immemorial. Isn't that so? Solomon, who was the wisest man in all the earth beside the Lord Jesus Christ, said in Ecclesiastes 7, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Now, was he exaggerating? Was he extrapolating? Was he being hyperbolic? Or was he under the unction of the Holy Ghost and simply telling the truth? Because not only did he assess what he saw, he assessed his own heart, which is critical to walk in the light. The Lord desires truth in the inward man. And from the hidden parts, he'll make us to see God's glory. But if you lie on yourself and lie on God, you'll never see his glory. We're depraved. We're corrupt. And it's critical for us to know that in order that we might find our escape and our hope from our desperate situation somewhere else besides ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 17, around verse 5 or so, says it like this. "Woe unto the man, cursed is the man that trusteth in man, that puts his trust in the flesh of man, or in the arm of man, in the strength of man." And yet that's all politics is, ladies and gentlemen. The trust of the flesh. Are you hearing me? That's all education is, trust in the flesh. That's all employment is, a trust in the flesh. Working to scale the ladder so that we can be economically successful. We're trusting in the flesh. And when we find ourselves into the throes of economic melees like we're going through now, we wonder what happened. This was all by design. This is a good place that we're in. That we might find out that we're trusting in the wrong thing and make some changes. We are a depraved people. The Bible is very clear concerning the depravity of the human race. And what's remarkable is it should have been the job of the church to tell the world precisely that. We have two roles in the church of God. We are a priesthood and we are a prophetic ministry. The prophetic ministry should operate as a mouthpiece for God to tell the world what the problem is. Am I telling the truth? And as a priesthood, our job is to assess rightly the desperate nature of man's sickness so that we can cry leprosy, 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 leprosy on the whole human race. That was the goal of the priesthood. Read it, Leviticus 13 and 14. The goal of the priest is to assess the condition of frail man so that the contamination can be apprehended and stopped. And the whole world is a leper. From the soles of our feet to the crown of our head, everything about us is leprous. That's the concept of human depravity. What that means, ladies and gentlemen, because I know some of you don't believe me, you're not as bad as I am. But the reality is you are. When the doctrine is discovered through the whole of the Word of God, what it means is we have been corrupted in all of our faculties. We never think like God. We never act like God. Our motives are not like God's motives. Even when you are born again, don't you find that it's a battle to think God's thoughts after him? And that's designed to help you tell the truth about your true condition so that you can help lost people understand what their problem is. Only a priest who has infirmities can help people who have infirmities. But if you're not a sinner, you can't help nobody else. And so you leave the whole human race writhing in the condemnation and the filth of sin with a misguided and misappropriated assessment of what's going on. We got economic problems. That's not your problem. We got political problems. That's not your problem. We got race problems. That's not your problem. If we can just turn this race thing around, we can fix it. That's a problem, but that's not your problem. It's an evidence. They used to get their picnic baskets and walk down to the center square. Everybody thought they was going to the circus. They was watching folks get hung. That's depraved. That's depraved. Are you hearing me? But white folk don't have a monopoly on that. Are you hearing me? All around the world, every ethnic group you can imagine has committed these same types of vile atrocities, even against their own people. So black folk don't get to say, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as white folks. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Africa has committed the same atrocities. The Ivory Coast, the Middle East, the Far East, Asia. Our Filipino brethren will tell you some things that go down in the Philippines. Our Asian brothers will tell you some things that go down in Asia. And we come to find out that the word of the Lord is right. All his works are done and true. The whole human race is corrupt by nature. Well, Pastor, why don't we just break out in abject chaos and mayhem? Because God keeps his hand on the whole human race. He restrains sin. He contains sin. He keeps sin down, even in your life. Let God take his hand off of you and see how vile you are. The necessity of understanding this doctrine is so that you don't lie to yourself. And so that you aren't overwhelmed when you see it break out right near to you, because it happens. It happens. I love my Reformed brethren for being bold enough to tell the truth as they discovered it in Scripture. We are a desperately wicked people. A desperately wicked people. If you follow me in your outline, we'll look at our second point with regards to this, a green tree season. Our Lord in his regal, absolute, gloriously royal, regal constitution, walking, bearing his cross under the burden of God's wrath in his soul because he was a substitute for his people. Burdened with it, he had enough temerity and enough grace to make some observations about the hypocrisy of religion in the process of killing the Son of God. As we read in verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon the Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross. that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented. Isn't that cute? Wailing and lamenting poor Jesus. This is what religious folk do every year at Easter. This is what religious folk do every year at Easter. They make a big huckamaboo about the death of Christ. Oh, all of a sudden now we're doing Lent. All of a sudden we're doing Ash Wednesday. All of a sudden now we're going to go through the mode of mourning and grieving over the death of Christ, when Christ should have been preached every Sunday. Jesus, keep me near the cross. We are a depraved people, an absolutely depraved people. The Lord saw it and he says, let me help these folk. And so he gave them a word. Here's what he said over in verse 28. And the Lord Jesus turning unto them. Can you imagine that? Bearing your cross and you turn to him. Turning unto him. And said, daughters of Jerusalem. Now that's an epithet in the Old Testament for the religious portion of Israel. Those who called themselves sons and daughters of God. Daughters of Jerusalem was a tender term for those who were the most religious in Israel. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. What a statement. What a statement. When the cross is preached to you, and you are made to vividly comprehend the historical events that occurred at that time, don't let the deceitfulness of your heart tug on your emotional coattail and cause you to start dripping down tears. The master never says to you to weep for him. Weep for yourselves when you see him. Weep for yourselves when you see him. Our Lord knew that shortly hereafter, all these folks would go back to life as normal. You know how we do it after the funeral. You know how depraved we are? You guys don't even sense how important this message is. That's how depraved we are. That's how depraved we are. You don't get it. That's how depraved we are. We are dealing with the one event that fully discloses our hatred for God. This is where you are. This is where I am. The Lord Jesus said these words in verse 29. Behold, behold, he says, behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wounds that never bear and the paps that never gave suck. What is our Lord doing? He's operating in the mode of the prophets. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets operating and confirming and affirming the mode of the prophets. The prophets constantly warned Israel about the horrific days that would come, and those days would be so grievous, so horrific, so painful that a woman would be best to never have had a child. Imagine the kind of pain and suffering and judgment, universal judgment, poured out upon everyone. And you have to bear the burden of knowing that your sons and your daughters are partaking of that same judgment. In your heart, you'd wish you never had children. This is radical. Listen to it as he goes on to explain before we narrow the lens in even more on ourselves. He says in verse 30, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. What is our Lord doing? He's giving us the sixth seal. The sixth seal in the book of Revelation says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven like an untimely fig tree in her conception. And the kings of the earth and the servants of the earth will say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They will say to the mountains, fall on us. That's a metaphor for wanting to escape the inescapable wrath of God. And our Lord is saying, in the midst of him suffering the wrath of God, are you ready? Your turn's coming. You're sitting here lamenting like somehow your lamenting is going to avert the judgment on you. Your turn's coming. Don't weep for me. And I'll just use this as an elliptical statement from our Lord. I can handle it. Weep for yourselves. Because what's about to come in 37 years is about to wipe you out. It's a foreshadow of what would happen under the Roman Titus in the days when Israel would be surrounded for 2 years and the famine would be so great that moms and dads would be eating their children. And then he would come in and just mow Israel down, burn it down. Over 1.5 million people were destroyed. The rest were scattered to the four winds. This has happened cyclically all throughout human history. Isn't that right? See, we are so enamored by death now, we can count hundreds of millions, hundreds and hundreds of millions, until we get to the billions. And when we get to the billions, that won't be a problem for us. That's how jaded we are. 1 billion people died in that massive nuclear attack in the year 2013. And we go on watching our sports and ESPN and CNN and Fox News and going on about our lives, trying to get our cars and our houses and this and that. And we're being jaded more and more because we're corrupt. Yeah. Are you hearing me? This is our Lord speaking to us about the absolute depravity of the human race. Here's another absolute glorious and necessary truth for the church to learn. Look over in verse 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry tree? Our Lord is still operating in the form of a prophet. He is the ultimate prophet. All the Old Testament prophets pointed to him. All the Old Testament prophets were inspired by him. It was the Spirit of Christ that was operating in all the Old Testament prophets. The prophecy of the Old Testament prophets was about who? Christ! And so Christ is taking up from Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 20 and Ezekiel chapter 17, where Ezekiel talked about the dry tree being burned up and the green tree being burned up. And in that prophetic role, it was talking about the condemnation of Israel and the sufferings of the only green tree on planet Earth, the Lord Jesus. You think you're a green tree? See, the trees in the scriptures represent men, it represents kingdoms, and it represents Christ. The trees in the scriptures represent kingdoms. And what John said when Jesus showed up, remember his cousin John the Baptist? Oh, the axe is laid to the root of the trees now. Isn't that what he said? It's getting ready to get cut down now. And for 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus, through the preaching of the gospel, cut down the trees of hypocrisy, the trees of self-righteousness, the trees of legal religion, the trees of hypocrisy, the trees of self-justification. He cut them all down. Cut them all down. And then it was his turn to get cut down. That's what we're looking at here. The green tree. There's only one green tree in this world. And that's Christ. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he doth meditate. Day and night he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaves never wither. His fruit is always in its season. Whatever he does shall prosper. That's not you. Never has been. Never will be. You might meditate a little bit on the scriptures, but not day and night. Don't tell that lie. And you have walked in the counsel of the ungodly, and you have stood in the way of sinners. And you do scorn the righteous sometimes. You're scorning me now. That psalm is about our master. That was the resume of the king. And he was exposed in Psalm chapter 2 as already being seated on God's throne. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In order for God to get the job done, he's got to do it himself. I thank him for it, don't you? I thank him for the king. I thank him for the king. But this is not about you. This is about him. Remember that. Don't lie to God. Don't lie to yourself. You might meditate every now and then on the scripture, but your constitution is so weak that your mind drifts back and forth. And on your screen, you got this program and that program and that program. The screen ain't totally all about God. Come on now. Let's deliver ourselves from this hypocrisy. It's good if God would give us just a slither of a revelation of himself. All I need is a little vision of Christ, just a little insight of the Son of God, just a small, minute picture of his glory. That's enough for me. That's enough for me. But we all see through a glass dimly. And much of what we do is vanity, Man in his best estate is altogether vanity. Our thoughts are vanity. They fly off into worlds that we wouldn't want nobody else to know about. Tell the truth. Even when you're praying. Even when you're sitting here hearing the preaching of the gospel. Tell the truth. Depraved. Depraved. Pastor, what is depraved? It's not deprived. Just to help some of y'all. Just to help some of you. Because I don't look at, I'm not seeing anybody deprived. Y'all look like y'all eat pretty good to me. You're not deprived. You are depraved. So don't speak about man's total depravity. You're depraved. You're depraved. Without the grace of God, we can never think a good thought. Without the grace of God, we could never do a good deed. Without the grace of God, we couldn't even desire to do a good deed. It is God who worketh in us the will and to do of his good pleasure. Am I telling the truth? This is so critically important. Okay, now let's zero the lens in a little bit. Let's zero this lens in a little bit. And you can follow me in your outline. This is absolutely critical now. The two malefactors. The two malefactors. The Bible tells us there were a couple of malefactors led with him. Look over in verse 32. Are we there? And there was also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. To be put to death. I have a question. What are these malefactors doing here? Let's work with this for a moment. These malefactors are condemned to death. You know what the word malefactor means? Criminal. Guilty criminal. Condemned criminal. Examined by the courts, found guilty and condemned. That's what a malefactor is. What are they doing there? These are children, they're grown men. That means they've lived their whole life doing something. And at the end of their life, according to the appointed time, according to the decree of God, according to justice, and according to their actions, they have found themselves under a death sentence and dying. What are they doing there? You know, I used to, and I still can as a way of application, use this text as that sort of last hour text where folks are lying on their deathbed like the thief on the cross, and you try to tell them you got one more hour left and God's merciful. Now God will save you. Trust Christ. This is sort of that last hour text. And it's valid for that. It's valid for that. We'll see something glorious here in a moment. But I want to help you a little bit. This here doesn't have anything to do with man being caught in his worst exigency, in his most desperate situation, in his greatest plight. This is the case of the whole human race from the womb. From the womb, we're guilty. From the womb, we're condemned. From the womb, we are thieves. Am I helping you? From the womb, in the mind of God, from the womb, you and I are what we are, even when we die and go to hell. Proverbs chapter 15, 11 says this. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more so the hearts of the sons of men? What are you saying, preacher? God sees the end from the beginning. Hell starts in the heart. And as far as God is concerned, just as sure as hell is hell, so the heart of man is the fuel that keeps hell burning for all eternity. God sees it both as the same. That means, ladies and gentlemen, on judgment day, God's not going to be looking up the script to see if you're guilty. You're guilty? Are you hearing me? Guilty? Guilty? A psychiatrist one time who was writing a book took her time, and she was part of a project. She worked in the corrections facility with those kinds of criminals who were very, very notorious murderers, absolute heinous murderers, men with famous names. You know them all. Individuals whose pathology was just ridiculous. They couldn't live on planet Earth because all they did was, at a certain point, break out in absolute murder. Jeffrey Dahmer and folks like that. And she would evaluate these individuals, and she would ask them this question. inevitably wanting to get into their mind, wanting to understand how they think, wanting to get some answers as to why they all ended up in prison, if not dead. And she said, almost to a man, the answer that she got when she raised the question, how is it that you ended up here? How is it that after 20 and 30 and 40 murders that you just didn't stop? The Bible will say because they are desperately wicked. They said because they never, ever thought once that they'd get caught. And that's the human race, ignorant of the glory of God and their true human condition. Will you hear me? The whole human race lives every day breathing in and breathing out, living in God's world, eating God's food, enjoying God's resources, never ever once thinking that they'll get caught. But we've been stealing God's glory from the beginning. We've been lying on God from the beginning. We've been robbing God from the beginning. Are you hearing me? And see, what the Bible says, just to help you, all the verses are in your outline. All you got to do, go home and read them if you get so moved. The Bible tells us that every way of man is right in his own eyes. Every man says to himself, I'm not as bad as the other person. The Bible tells us there's a way that seems good unto a man, but the end thereof is death. The Bible tells us in the proverb, everyone proclaims his own goodness. That means here is one aspect of human depravity. We actually define our own goodness. We don't take God's term for goodness. We define our own goodness. And you will find desperate, heinous criminals in prison who will tell you they don't deserve to be there because they drew up their own standard of goodness. And you and I do it too. Tell the truth. You young people, when mom and daddy catch you doing something wrong, the first thing you do is say, but what about what's his name? What about what's his name? You know what you've done? You had your standard set up. And you said to yourself, you were better than your brother. But it ain't about your brother right now. It's about you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And we do this with one another. Every time we justify our guilt and condemnation, we have set up a flawed, faulty standard of self-righteousness. And we do it our whole life. And we go to church to get reaffirmed in it. We want our pastor to tell us we're good people. So then you might as well do what the psalmist says in Psalm 50, cast God's covenant behind your back. What have we to do with God and his covenant? Since we are partaker with thieves and we indulge with adulterers and we tell lies on the true and the living God, we have no desire to obey his book. I mean, we're not going to even tell the truth. We're going to tell everybody they're good. You good Christian people. No, you're not. You're not good Christian people. You might be saved Christian people. I hope you are saved. But you're not good. You might be graced Christian people. I hope you are graced, but you're not good. You might be kept Christian people. I hope you are kept, but you're not good in yourself. Are you hearing me? You might be sanctified. You might be preserved. You might be being used by God, but don't steal God's glory and say you're good when there's none good but God. And the goodness that's manifesting itself in my life is God operating in his own sovereign providence to get glory through me. Paul said it in Romans chapter 7 around verse 21 through verse 23. I know that in me dwells no good thing. And you couldn't hold a candle to the brother Apostle Paul. You and I couldn't hold a candle to that brother. The love of Christ dwelling in his heart was such that it caused the apostles to scatter when brother Paul came. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was working in me. That brother was hot, white hot for the Son of God, talking about love. And yet he'd tell the truth. In me dwells no good thing. That's the doctrine. That's the doctrine. Why are these two thieves here then? How did they find themselves here? What happened? What took place? They thought they would never be caught. That's what happened. And then they're there, ladies and gentlemen, for several other reasons, to teach you and me some lessons. In our outline, point number four, why are they there? because of blindness. That's what I'm underscoring. You and I are blind. Please understand it. Now watch this. Some of us were saved by the mercy of God through the preaching of the gospel in the midst of a horrible, horrible pit. Tell the truth. And that's the only place God could save you. Because you had a faulty estimation of yourself. And all the while the gospel was being preached to you, and you were living large and you were walking free under the delusion that you were all right, God couldn't speak to you until you saw that you were not only in a pit, but a horrible, horrible pit. See, that's the only time you're going to call on God, when you realize you are in a horrible, horrible pit. Some of you are in that pit right now. Right now. Some of you in that pit right now. I'll tell you what you do. Do what David did. I cried unto the Lord. The Lord heard my cry. He inclined his voice to hear me. And he delivered me. He delivered me out of a horrible pit. That's how saved folk talk. Saved folk don't talk, well, he delivered me out of a horrible marriage. He delivered me out of a horrible job. He delivered me out of a horrible economic situation. That's not the pit he delivered you out of. He delivered you out of the pit of hell, which by nature you wanted to stay in. Is that okay? That's how God works. And something marvelous is taking place in our text that I want us to see before I wrap this up. Are you persuaded that you are depraved? That your fellow man is depraved, that the whole human race is depraved, but yet God's mercy still dwells in the human race. As we've already learned, the whole earth is full of the mercy of the Lord, and we've learned that mercy is God not doing what he should do. You and I are on borrowed time, human race. And I'm hoping the Holy Ghost catch up with some of you guys in the middle of the night tonight who don't believe me, and he expound this thing to you. Cause you to see your horrible pit and teach you how to beg God for mercy. For mercy. Why are they there? Blindness. Four things that constitutes the condition of the human race. Their constitution. Do you see that in your outline? Their constitution. Now, this is where people are deceived. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, by one man sin entered into the world and death passed upon all. For all have what? Amen. Religious folk been reading that all their life. That has nothing to do with feelings. It's called constitution. It's God's judicial assessment of the human race based upon their representative, Adam. And when Adam fell, we fell. As far as God is concerned, all of us are damned. Did you hear what I just said? So you can be riding around thinking you okay, but your license was suspended several months back because you neglected to go to the court and take care of that business. Police pull you over and say, show me your license. You showed him your license. He said, we got to lock you up. Why? Because you're riding around illegally. Well, I didn't feel like I was riding around illegally, but you were. See, the gospel starts in glory, not in your heart. The message of redemption starts with God, not with you. You can never find truth in your heart. You can never find truth in your heart. It doesn't start with your heart. It starts with God, and God has to reveal his truth and plant it in your heart. Is that okay? I know this is tough, folks. We'll get past total depravity in a moment. Just hold on. I want you saved. God constitutes the whole world dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5. Isn't that right? God constitutes the whole world dead in trespasses and sins. When he gave the revelation to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, he said, Ezekiel, look, do you see it? The valley? Dry bones? That's the whole human race. Very dry bones. No moisture in it. Means we've been dead ever since Adam. Well, I don't feel dead. You are dead. If you don't know Christ, you're dead. And if you do know Christ, your spirit is alive because of righteousness, but your body's still dead because of sin. You can't do what you want to do. Can I get a witness? You can't do what you want to do. Those of us who are born again want to do the will of God. And we got this dead carcass keeping us from being able to do what we want to do. Is that true? Dead. Dead. I'll get back to that when we deal with the myth of free will. We'll get back to dead. We are constituted dead. Our condition is depravity. I quoted already Jeremiah chapter 17:9, Romans 7:14, Proverbs 5 verse 22. We're already dead. Proverbs 5:22 says the sinner is bound by the cords of his iniquity. That's our condition. Do you know outside of Christ you are a slave to sin? Talking about you free. You're not free. You don't know anything about freedom. You are under compulsion all the time to do that which is sinful. It's a mystery to you because you don't believe God's word. But the fact of the matter is you don't want to do right because you can't. And you're bound by the cords of your iniquity. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do, that I do. What's going on? Bound by the cords of my iniquity. The cords of iniquity keep leading me into paths of unrighteousness, paths of darkness, paths of sin. I do what I do because I'm bound. I'm not free. You're not free either. You're not free. The only liberty we ever experience is the liberty that God gives us in Christ. And we don't even operate in that the way we ought to. I'll deal with that when we get down to the concept of liberty. Bound by the cords of your sin. Bound by the cords of your sin. Husbands, you said when you go home, you're going to talk nice to your wife. You got through the door and you turned into a monster. Bound by the cords of your sin. Wives, you said, you know, I'm going to come a whole nother way with my husband this time, a whole nother way. But then he said it the wrong way and then you flip right back. Bound by the cords of your sin. Bound by the cords of your sin. Why do I do that? A slave of sin. We are sinners constitutionally. We are sinners conditionally. We are sinners in our conduct. That's why these fellows are here. And what perpetuates our sinfulness is deception. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the deceitfulness of sin hardens our heart against the truth. And it perpetuates our deception. We keep telling ourselves we're all right when we're not all right. And the fourth one is our consequences. By nature, we are sinners constitutionally, conditionally, in our conduct and behavior. That's obvious. And the consequences are death. The wages of sin is what? And we even try to hide that up when we do funerals. We remove the whole term death. We remove the mourning. We party coming in the funeral. Don't cry for our sister. Don't whine for our brother. They wouldn't want you to whine and cry. Why not whine and cry? They died. They died. When Lazarus died, Christ cried. The Son of God cried. Did he cry? Did he cry? Don't cry. Why not? Are we trying to hide something in the funeral parlor? We don't want to deal with the reality that there's something going on after this thing called death. Plus, death is ugly because of the way it happens and when it happens and where it happens and the consequences and the prevenient issues that took place. And we try to cover that thing over. Boy, we're good with facading things, aren't we? It's religion for you. That's why Jesus turned to him and said, you guys are getting paid to lament for me. That's what they did in the first century. Paid to lament. Paid mourners. So you're getting religion today. Paid mourners. Folk that get paid to hoop and holler and fall over the casket. And oh, oh. I know it seems so funny. We laugh. I don't laugh. I don't like going to those kind of funerals. It just bothers me that we can't even face God in the house of mourning. God ain't in that mess. I'm here to tell you. He's not in it. He's not in it. He's not in the scam of religion. He's not in it. He doesn't show up at those kind of funerals. You want to see the funerals God shows up at? Go to Luke chapter 11. Not in your own time. Sorry. John chapter 11. And see how Jesus showed up at Lazarus' funeral. That's how he shows up. You better tell the truth. Unless he was saved, then we can rejoice. If he's saved, we can rejoice. Now it's time for shouting. That brother been promoted to glory. He out of the war. He's gone through the battle. He's in the triumph now. We can shout. But with folk dying because you got caught trapped doing things they shouldn't have done and never darkened the doors of the church, made a decision for Jesus 50 years ago and we tried to make him save, that's treason against the glory of God. Treason against the gospel of God's grace. Even at the threshold of eternity, we're trying to deceive the masses concerning how God saves. I know it hurts. It's just true. Point number five, a conflict between two thieves. Is that, can I finish my message? A conflict between two thieves, 40:41. Are we there? Our Lord Jesus had just suffered some of the most outrageous behavior on the part of all of the masses. They were sneering, they were jeering, they were spitting on him, they were beating him, they were mocking him. They were ridiculing him from the rulers on down. All of them, even the two thieves were doing the same thing. Matthew's gospel says it, and Mark's gospel says they were casting the same in his teeth. Can you imagine that? The holy, harmless, spotless Lamb of God being ridiculed by everybody. That's the message. See, this is all about the man in the middle. There would be no message without the man in the middle. But everybody is ridiculing him. And then something happens. Conflict between two thieves. 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. That's a doctrine that prevails in the church today. You want to be saved from everything but sin. You want a Savior to save you. You got it? Verse 40 says, but the other answering rebuked him. That is so remarkable. First, they were both together in harmony right along with the masses of the people saying the same thing to Jesus. Now all of a sudden, there's a conflict between these two thieves. There's a conflict between these two thieves. One thief now after, you know, see, these two thieves have been with Jesus, listen to me now, for over 3 hours. They've been with Jesus since about 9 o'clock in the morning when he was officially taken to be crucified. And it's 12 noon now. And so they have heard the jeers. They've heard the malignment. They've heard the mockery. They've seen all the people oppose Christ. And they've heard everyone say, he's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty. And they said the same thing. See, because when you're ignorant of the glory of God, you make the same estimation about Christ that everybody else does. Guilty. He can't save. He's not the Son of God. He's not who he says he is. He's an imposter. That's the way you're supposed to think because you're part of the world. These two thieves did it. The whole world's a thief. Didn't I tell you that? But all of a sudden, one thief finds himself in opposition to the other thief. Now he's rebuking the other thief. Now he's saying something to the other thief that he never said before. What just happened to one of these thieves? See, it's all about the man in the middle. It's about that man in the middle. They were in this remarkable, epic event with the man in the middle, and something happened to one of the thieves. Now, saints and ladies and gentlemen, this depicts the nature of the human race from the beginning of time to this very hour, all throughout human experience, where the man in the middle shows up among all of us thieves. And all of a sudden, your thieving buddy has a change of mind. And he starts talking differently. Whereas y'all both was cussing the church and cussing the Bible and cussing the preaching and ridicule and mocking, all of a sudden you notice in that other thief some fear, some reservation, some halting. All of a sudden that other thief's estimation of Jesus is different. And it just blows you away. How is it? I mean, we ran together. And now all of a sudden you got good things to say about the man we was blaspheming in the hell holes that we were in all the time. What just happened has everything to do with the glory of God in the midst of human depravity. I'll help you. This thief wasn't smarter than the other thief. He wasn't brighter than the other thief. He didn't decide to flip the script because he had the capacity to. He didn't all of a sudden, like religious folks, say, came to his senses. The reason why this thief now is on the other side of that other thief in opposition to his former buddy is because of a revelation. There was a revelation given to the heart of this thief because of the man in the middle. This is the glory of God's redeeming grace, even in the most desperate of circumstances. God does save to the uttermost those that come to him by faith. He ever lives to do just that. He gets glory out of catching a man right before he goes to hell. Got it? And salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is not bargaining with God. Salvation's not, you are making vows to God. You don't keep them anyway. Salvation is God revealing to you the glory of Christ, his perfections, his beauty, his impeccableness, his righteousness, his honor. Do you notice how this thief spoke? Just listen to it as I close. He says, man, don't you fear God? The answer should have been, no, man, I don't fear God. You don't either. But the fear of God became an issue for this man, didn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? And God has to give you that fear. Isn't that right? All of a sudden, he's a God-fearing man. That's one of the fruit, seven emblems of the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11, right? And he shall be filled with the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's what happens when a man gets saved. When a man or a woman gets saved, now they reverence God. Now they fear God. Now they honor God. Now they see him as the judge. Am I telling the truth? Start telling the truth on God. He started telling the truth on God. He said over in verse 40, but the other thief said, do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? You know what he recognized now and admitted? He's guilty. See, we don't admit our guilt until God convinces us of sin. The first work of the Holy Ghost, John 16:8, is to convince the world of what? Sin. That's why I say, if you frame your lips to say you're not a sinner, the Holy Ghost hasn't done anything for you. Did you hear what I just said? He hasn't done anything for you. Because the only folk getting saved are people that tell the truth. This man said, we are in our condemnation and we are justly here. He recognized he's under the wrath of God now. That's the work of the Spirit of God. He recognized that he's going to hell. That's the revelation of the gospel. He recognizes that he's under the wrath and he's going to hell and he deserves it. Now see, when you come to know the mercy and goodness and grace of God, you can tell that truth. I am a sinner. I by nature am under the wrath of God. I deserve to go to hell. If God is a good God, if God is a righteous God, if God is a holy God, God must send me to hell. Is that true? Or else he's not the God of the Bible. The wages of sin is death. God cannot look upon sin. God must punish sin. Every sin, every transgression must receive a just recompense or reward. That's God's nature. I have to tell the truth. You do too. Now, you can't say what I just said and mean it without having a safety net to fall back on. Got it? That's why they don't say it. Adam and Eve hid behind the trees when God said, where you at? Because if they were adequately covered in the righteousness of Christ, they could say, watch this now, I'm in Christ. That's where I'm at, which is my hope of glory. I'm not in myself. I'm not in the church. I'm not in self-righteousness. I'm not in legal religion. I'm in Christ. Father, say, where you at, son? I'm in Christ. That's my only hope, the righteousness of Christ. Got it? That's my only hope. Now listen to what he said. Verse 41, moving to the latter part. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He's admitting that his deeds deserve death. But this man hath done nothing amiss. How do you make that assessment of an individual of whom the whole world around you has just said he's the most guilty criminal on planet Earth? So guilty that we can take a murderer and a seditious person in his place. How do you make that assessment about that man unless God has revealed to you that he is the holy, harmless, spotless Son of God? That he knew no sin, did no sin. In him was no sin at all. None. God has to reveal that to you. God has revealed to you the glory of the impeccable Son of God. And then you're going to say what God says about his Son. Christ is God's blistering righteousness. Isn't that what we say? There's no righteousness outside of God and Christ. And that man has never done anything wrong. Never. Never. Folk talk about, well, you know, the thief on the cross was saved. He didn't know a whole lot. He had a complete body of theological doctrine. He fully comprehended the gospel, fully comprehended the truth in Christ. The thief on the cross knew more about the gospel than most folks who grow up and die in the church. Now, watch this. I'm closing right here. And when he had said unto Jesus, and he said unto Jesus, verse 42, this is amazing. Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. All he said to the master was, remember me when you enter into your glory. The revelation and illumination of this man's mind was so thorough and comprehensive, not only could he witness to his friend, both gospelly and apologetically, but he could confidently say to the master, you're about to enter into your kingdom. Now, it's one thing for us to say that 2,000 years removed from the event that took place. It's a whole nother thing to say it, not only surrounding the master, the circumstantial areas where the master was, but to be hanging on a cross right alongside of him, to be able to say, you're going to enter into your kingdom, is a revelation from God. All he said was, remember when you come into your kingdom. You know what he wasn't doing? Saying, Jesus, you got to save me because I just did you a good thing right there. Salvation by grace. God doesn't have to save anybody. And God saves sovereignly whom he wills when he wills. The thief wasn't saying, you got to save me. He's just saying, remember me, Lord. Oh, I'm done. Mark this. In the midst of our master's suffering, as he hangs on Calvary's tree, bearing the wrath of God in the midst of it, in the midst of the travail and pain of the Son of God. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put his soul to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin. The Lord was stricken for the transgressions of his people. God had poured out upon him his chastisement. Christ was bearing the wrath of God. And all while he's doing it, he reaches over and saves a sinner. Saves a sinner. That's called glorious. I told you, grace is glorious. You know what he said? This day, boy, you with me. Today, you with me. No hesitation, no purgatory, no waiting, no 10-minute program. Today, you're with me in glory. Today, you're with me in glory. Right now, right where you are. Right where you are. Do you hear me? Right where you are. Break and submit to the crown rights of the only glorious person in the universe. Right where you are. Amen.